I don't know what is a better testament to worship than what we've already been through. Lord, a time where we can reflect on your suffering, on your death, on what you went through. God, the emotions that can stir up, Lord. But Lord, it fails to the emotion that you had for us on that night when you first came to us as a baby. But Lord, even on that cross, as you died for us. So as we come to this time to look at your death, I pray you can reveal to us where we are with you. Lord, to some, this will be a message of encouragement. This will be a message of hope. This will be a message of love. To others, God, this will be a stumbling block. Something that hits us harder than we know. But Lord, just like every person you encountered on the way to the cross, I pray we can't leave here without making a decision. Because I really believe that when we encounter you, we have a choice. And so we stand here at a crossroad. And Lord, let us choose you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Man, I am emotional already, and that is bad, all right? It is bad because I don't know what's about to happen. So we're going to continue our series. Our series is called Crossroads. And this is simply as we're progressing through John, we're coming to the end of Jesus' life. And at the end of Jesus' life, he encounters these people all before he goes up to the cross and even on the cross. And every time he encountered these people, there was a decision on behalf of the person to make about who Jesus was. So in this series, we've hoped to look at not just the actions that Jesus did, but the decisions that had to be made on the part of those people. So today, as we look at Jesus' death, I don't want us just to think about his action alone, but really put yourself in the story. Put yourself and see where you align with these thieves. And put yourself upon the cross. So crossroad number one, if you don't remember, we started off and it was, will you follow Jesus or God of your own design? That was crossroad number one. As we looked at Judas and the decision that Judas had to make over whether or not Jesus was God or whether he was going to betray him. Crossroad number two was a question, will you be directed by your wounds or will you be directed by the healer? And it was the story of Malchus. And Malchus, as he ended up going up and arresting Jesus and had his ear cut off and had to deal with religious wounds. And some of you dealt with religious wounds too. And that was the day, if you remember, we received the band-aids and we came up and we were able to drop those band-aids at the foot of the cross. Crossroad number three, will you be directed by fear or faith? And it was the story of Peter and Peter's denial. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Pilate. And the question was, will we be directed by a craving for power or a willingness to surrender? And finally, today, we're going to look at the thief. And the question is, will you be directed by sin and shame? Or will you trust? Or will you trust? Now up there, there's a loaded word. The first word that you see is the word sin. And that's a really churchy word. And we don't necessarily like that word, right? Sin. How many of us love calling ourselves sinners? Unless you're a Christian here, I guarantee you don't like thinking of yourself as a sinner. And really, Christians are the only people I ever hear this word come out of their mouth in a good connotation. And there's a reason for that. But instead, we use other words. And needless plug, here's a plug for Starting Point. I love this image that Andy Stanley gives in Starting Point. It's in the second session. And Starting Point is just a curriculum, a group that we go through. If you ever have questions about who God is, that is what Starting Point is for. It's a place for you if you haven't been raised up in the church and you want to know more. Or if you have been wandering away for a while and you want to come back, you can start there. And our next Starting Point will start on Wednesday night. But in Starting Point, the second session, Andy Stanley looks at the difference between mistakes and sins. Because often we will classify some of the things we do as mistakes. But is that really what they are? Are they really mistakes? put up the two definitions that he goes through. First, a mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning. A mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning. Certainly, we all make mistakes at times. We've all missed something or accidentally did something that we didn't know. We caused an outcome that we didn't intend. That was a mistake. But how often the things that we say, we try and take back as a mistake, but it never was a mistake to begin with. We intended it the entire time we said it. Those of you who are children, just think of the things that you have ever said to your parents. And you said it, and I know it because I am a child and because I was a child inside of my father's house. And I would say something, and I meant for it to sting. I meant for it to hurt. But I would classify it as a mistake. Spouses, how many times have you said something that you wish you could take back, but you know you said it on purpose? And you can't take it back. At that point, is that really a mistake? Or is that something deeper? See, sin is a transgression against a divine law, and we don't like to think of sin because when we think of sin, it means that there is something higher than ourselves. If we're going to say there is a divine law, or if you don't want to go that spiritual route, you want to say it's a moral code, whatever it is, you mean there is something that exists above you by which we are to align ourselves with, and we don't like thinking about that because it means we are not the ones in total control. And so we truly are sinners. But we fight against that all the time. Andy Stanley highlights this when he says, the biggest difference between sin and mistake. If everything I do wrong can be dumbed down to where it's just a mistake, that mistake makes me a mistaker, which means I don't have sin. If I don't have sin, I'm not a sinner. If I'm not a sinner, I don't have any need for a savior. If you're just a mistaker, then all you have to do is do better. All you have to do is try harder. It's all on you. Mistakers just have to break a nasty habit. Mistakers just have to be more consistent. Mistakers just have to try harder next time. But if I'm a sinner, that seems to be more fundamental to who I am. If I'm a sinner, then simply trying harder isn't going to get it done. Because I probably owe somebody something. I probably deserve something I don't even really want to know that much about. If I'm a sinner, trying harder isn't going to help me because I caused it. If I'm a sinner, I am in need of a savior. And so how many of us look at that? We really are sinners, not just mistakers. So what then do we do with guilt? I looked at shame, and what is shame? And shame is actually a thing that psychologists like to study, and so they look at shame. One of the psychologists who like talking about shame a lot is Brian Brown, and she said these things about guilt and shame. She said that guilt is the thought that I did something bad. Guilt is the thought that I did something bad. Take that to the next line. Shame ultimately becomes the belief that I am something bad. I think we run from the idea of sin because sin leads to guilt on ourselves. Guilt, this idea that I have done something bad, and we don't like that feeling of guilt. And if we continue to live in guilt, we realize that I am a sinner, and thus we have shame because of that sin, because we realize it's something about who we are. And so we live in shame. And that is what we're going to talk about today. What do we do with shame? And how do we express freedom? How do we have freedom even though we are sinners? What does that relationship look like? And to look at this, we're going to go and look at the story of the thief on the cross. Now, here's a warning. I'm going to read through three different gospels in a row, and I'm not going to tell you when I switch. So if you have a Bible, look on the screen. It'll probably help you through this route, because we're going to start in John, we're going to go to Matthew, and we're going to end in Luke. And all those passages are in your worship guide, but they will all be on the screen as well. So let's start off in John, since we are walking through John. It'll be John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Going to Matthew. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And here we have our thieves. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Going to Luke. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not Christ? Save yourself and us." What does he say there? He says, "Save yourself and who? Us." Important there. Because I think there's something about shame that we miss. Shame nurtures an intense concentration on ourselves. We feel our flawed nature, and we try to fix this. Tim Keller asked this question. He said, "What is the opposite of righteousness? Is it evil?" No. The opposite of righteousness is shame. And we do everything in our power to try to cover it. We try to cover ourselves with desperate attempts at perfection. We hustle for our worthiness by constantly performing, perfecting, pleasing, and proving. And this is where shame leads us. Shame is self-focused, self-obsessed. It is the root cause of the problems in the world because it revolves around us when we are in shame. And this is where we see this thief on the cross. And I think often this is where we are. Because we have this desire, we have this longing. Yes, for Jesus to save himself, but for Jesus to save me. And that was that thief's request. The thief's request was purely self-motivated. And so he's mocking. Verse 40 of Luke. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" Here there's a dramatic shift in the narrative of the crucifixion, right? If you go back, both of the thieves were mocking Jesus. Both of the thieves were condemning him. However, here in Luke, we see that a shift has changed because here one of the thieves continues to mock and the other thief comes to his defense. This is strange in the gospel. It is strange because when Jesus is put on trial with other people, meaning when other people start to think about Jesus and question Jesus, Jesus answers that himself all throughout the gospel. Even when they start to think something, Jesus jumps in their thoughts and comes out with an answer and questions them on that. However, here in this scene, this individual, this thief, comes to Jesus' defense. Interesting. Interesting that it's not one of the disciples who are coming to Jesus' defense. No, most of the disciples had fled besides John. And even he is silent at this moment. For it is the thief on the cross who stands behind Jesus and comes to his defense and says, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And so he starts out his defense by highlighting his guilt. He starts out his defense by highlighting his guilt, and that is the first point today. If we are ever going to remove our shame from our lives, if shame is ever going to disappear from our lives, put it that way, we have to do what this person did, what this thief did. And the first thing he did was he knew his guilt. He knew his guilt. He knew his sin. And he knew he was being justified in being on that cross. The cross was a picture of shame in and of itself. The cross was intended to be one of the most shameful ways to die. Here you would be hung 7 feet up in the air with nails piercing through your wrists at a point where all of your nerves and your entire hand come together. And it is at that place that you would be pierced and you would feel it every second you were on the cross. However, you wouldn't die from losing blood. You wouldn't die from the feeling of pain. Instead, you would wait for hours and sometimes days, and you would die from suffocation. The cross was a picture of shame in itself, and you would be placed on one of the major roads leading into the city. So that way, everybody who saw you would mock you. That way, everybody who saw you would condemn you. And that way, everybody knew who was really in power, and it was the Roman government. And this was the picture of shame that this thief knew he deserved. He knew he deserved this. An interesting point about this thief, though, is we don't know what he did. We can make guesses about what he did. He may have been one of those people who was with Barabbas and trying to rebel against the Roman government. That's possible. He's called a robber, so maybe he was an individual who would come down. And if you remember the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, you would have these robbers that would come down and they would beat up people and they would kill people and they would take all their belongings. And it's very possible that this was what that thief did. But the bottom line is we don't know. We don't know what led to this man's guilt. And although we are not destined to die this death, I think we can place ourselves in this story. You see, just like this thief, I don't know what condemns you today. I don't know what sins linger over your head. I don't know what guilt you have inside of your heart, but it doesn't matter. It matters that you know it. It matters that you accept it. And so have you ever done that? Have you ever came to the place where you accepted your condemnation? That's a hard, hard question. Because we spend our lives filling it with all these things that mask and that hide and that keep us away. We try and mask all of the stinkiness of our life. And let me tell you, all the Netflix, all the junking of the world that you want to do, all the friends that you try and surround yourself with won't hide that stench. It's as good as putting deodorant on a seventh grader. I don't know how many of y'all have ever tried that. All right, a seventh grade boy. Let me separate that, all right? It's good at putting deodorant on a seventh grade boy. It will hide it for a little bit. You can mask your sins for a little bit, but eventually it will come back stronger and it will come back harder and it will start smelling to every single person around you. Because that is the nature of sin. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. Now, this is a stumbling block for us. Because I'm sitting here talking about freedom. And how does freedom align with this? We have to keep reading. So, verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. Here we stand at the tension of why this robber is here. Why this robber is here and why now he has came to the defense of Jesus. The person who was condemning him is now defending him, and it leads to a question of why. What happened when Jesus was on the cross to lead this robber to this point? What happened to this thief to lead him here? Jesus didn't start preaching a sermon. He was suffering and dying on a cross. So what happened? In Luke verse 34, I think we can see a picture. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 1 Peter 2:21, I think, gives us another insight into what this thief saw. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." See, I think this thief saw something when he was on the cross. This thief saw something in Jesus, and that's the point. If we are ever going to have freedom in our sin, if we are ever going to have freedom in our shame, we have to see Jesus for who he really is. It's not enough just to know about Jesus. Gary mentioned the difference between the heart and the head, and there is a difference there. And that is what this thief saw. Because this thief was condemning him only moments before about him being the Messiah. But now this thief has changed, and he sees him as the Messiah. The words aren't different, but something has changed in himself because he has seen Jesus for who he is. In this moment, we see Jesus' last kind words before he dies, and it's not spoken to a religious leader. It's not spoken to the one whom he loved. It's not spoken to his mother. It's spoken to this thief. That is a testament to Jesus' work here on earth. Even in his dying breath, he is seeking to save some. And so you may be here and you may think there is no way that you can be saved. But even on his dying breath, he sought to save some. He sought to save some. So will you just travel with me with the inkling of hope that maybe Jesus can save you as we continue through this passage? In the midst of the spears of abuse thrust into Jesus' side, the thief hears him appeal to a court higher than Caesar's. The appeal is not for justice, but for mercy. And not mercy for himself before his accusers. The spears are sharp and relentless, but Jesus does not throw them back. He bears them in his heart. The one outlaw hears all this and lifts his faint head to look at the man from whose lips these tender words came. And when his eyes meet the Savior's, for a moment, all time stands still. In those eyes, he sees no hatred, no scorn, no judgment. He sees only one thing: forgiveness. Then he knows he is looking at the face of a dying God. I did not write those words, but I think they are so perfect for what could have been the scene on the cross. That this thief looks at Jesus, and in looking at him, he sees God. This is wonderful because notice the thief doesn't know much theology. Let me tell you, you don't have to know theology to come to God. You don't have to have a master's in divinity to be a saint, right? The thief didn't know much theology. He also didn't do much. There was nothing he could do. You don't have to be a saint on the earth to be a saint in heaven. That is amazing, amazing. Because the thief didn't come down off the cross and start doing good works. No, what did the thief do? The thief only saw three things and knew three things. First, he knew that Jesus was a king. He admits that Jesus is a king. Second, he says that his kingdom is not of this world, because he knew Jesus was about to die and Jesus was about to go to his kingdom. But third, this king, he knew that this king had the power to bring even the most unworthy subjects into his kingdom. This is the message of salvation. It's not that you know all 5 points to whatever Christian theology you're following. It's, do you know the king and do you see him as the king of heaven came down to earth with the power to save you? If you have the faith of little children, you can be saved. What does that mean? I think it means you just have to see Jesus for who he really was. You have to see Jesus as God. Because there is a difference between knowing and seeing. The religious leaders knew Jesus' message. That's what they were chiming back at him on the cross. The disciples knew of Jesus' power. They had seen him heal and do miracles all over the place, but they were nowhere to be found. The Romans knew of Jesus' following, but they still killed him anyway. Anyway, there is a difference between knowing and seeing Jesus for who he is. Now, I'm going to stop here because I know there are Christians here, and you say, man, this sounds like a sermon for people that aren't saved. That's great, because it is. This is a message for them, but this is also a message for Christians. People who say, oh, I know that. I know who Jesus is. I've seen him. I know him. I know him in my heart. He is my Savior. Let me tell you that there are times in our lives where we know him, even once we're saved, but we lose sight of who he was, and we lose sight of where he is, and we lose sight of him. Christians in this room, Christ followers in this room, have you lost sight of who Jesus is in your life and what Jesus wants to do to those around you? Have you lost sight of Jesus? Small groups, I love small groups. It's what I do here. But let me tell you, small groups can quickly become a place where we know more about Jesus, but we never see him at all. In your small group, do you see Jesus? Families can be a place where we talk about Jesus, but we never see him present in any of the relationships. In your families, do you see Jesus? And do you see him for what he is? The King of heaven came down for earth, who is accepting of even of the most unworthy of us, as Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, who loves us enough that he would die. Is that how you see him? Continue on in verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The last thing that this thief knew is that he found freedom by experiencing grace. This thief found freedom by experiencing grace. And this is where we have to separate ourselves from psychology and popular psychology on what do we do with shame. Popular psychology can say some good things about shame, and I'll put two ideas that I think are true. And just like many things of this world, there can be truth, but it doesn't quite go far enough. So here are two statements. First, shame needs secrecy, silence, and judgment to grow. Let me tell you, if you're in this room, whether you're not a Christ follower or whether you are, this is true for you. If your sin is inside of you and you are keeping it buried, locked away, silent, you're keeping it there in complete secrecy from all those around you, even the ones who know you the most. And face it, we are the harshest critics on ourselves. That judgment will grow. That secrecy will continue to make this shame grow in our lives. Second statement, which is equally true, is that shame needs empathy to wither. This is why when you come into a group setting, there can be a lot of healing that can happen inside of groups. You just start sharing the things that are going on in your life, and you can help pass along some things and receive some knowledge, but you can have empathy and love from other people. And it can help make that pain of shame disappear. However, popular psychology can stop right there. And I think you've missed it. And I got an analogy for you. I have a poop emoji pillow, but I was told that I can't bring that in on stage from my wife. If you don't know what a poop emoji is, good. But for the rest of you, this is my analogy, right? This is a used, well, not used, but imagine this is a used diaper. Used diaper. All of us have these, right? All of our sins stink. Let's just come to that point, okay? All of us have these. And sometimes we're very proud of our used diaper, right? We're proud of the things that we make. We're very proud of it. Sometimes we're ready to give it up. Sometimes we're ready to give it up, and we go to other people, and we just start handing it off to people inside of our groups. Here's mine, here's mine. Oh, here's John's, but here's yours, I'll take that, right? And we just start sharing all of these things amongst ourselves. But if all we're doing is sharing it amongst ourselves, we have not gotten rid of the issue at hand. Because all of us are just left with either our own because we're silent and we're keeping it secret, or we're left with somebody else's used diaper. This is the picture of what happens in so many small groups today. It's a passing around of shame without ever getting to the true freedom that exists in it. Because the true freedom doesn't lie in us just sharing things with ourselves. The true freedom lies in Jesus. The true freedom lies in Jesus. This is the point about experiencing grace. If you can throw up that next slide. Shame needs grace to be removed. You see, ultimately, as we share things in small groups or as we share things with other people in life, it's my goal that you encounter somebody Christian who says, okay, this shame was put at the foot of the cross. Because I can't bear all of your shames. I can't hold all of your diapers. But Jesus could, and he did. And he takes it, and then for now, he puts it in his pocket, and it disappears. Because he's the only one who can. He's the only one who can make your sin, who can make your shame disappear. It doesn't matter how big it is or how small, he makes it disappear. And this is how we can encounter grace. This is what we do to encounter grace. And this is what Jesus was continuing to preach his entire ministry. See, Jesus' ministry isn't that we're not sinners. It's that we are. But Jesus' ministry is also saying that God loved us. Love this statement. I'm going to read it to you. In Jesus' ministry, he taught two opposing ideas that seemed like they shouldn't come out of the same person's mouth. He came along and made everybody feel worse about themselves, and he continued to raise the bar. He came into an environment where they were dumbed down, where they dumbed down God's law. They said, it's not hard to be godly. It's not as hard as you think it is to be righteous. It's not as hard as you think it is to continue on. But Jesus takes it and Jesus raises the bar up and up and up. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, is that he raises the bar on what it is to be like God. Because it's worse than we thought. You thought you were only kind of bad. But the story of what Jesus says is, no, you are really bad. And it's accepting that. You thought you were good, but Jesus' message is that you're not good. You thought you were righteous, but you're not a righteous person. Nobody's good enough to be in God's favor. But then he came along and said, oh, by the way, God loves you just the way you are. The people were confused. Wait a minute, which is it? Either I'm terrible or God loves me. And Jesus responded, it's both. You're terrible and God loves you. You're worse than you thought, and God loves you more than you can imagine. And this was so strange to people. The people who wanted to be mistakers did not like Jesus because he made them feel bad. But the people who knew in their gut that they were sinners loved him because they were honest enough to look in the mirror and say, he's right. It's worse than I thought. If there is any hope in the world for me, it's not because I'm going to do better, promise harder, commit more, discipline myself. If there's hope for me, a sinner, it's in a Savior. It's in a Savior. That is where freedom begins. Because the cross of Calvary is the place where all of our shame meets all of God's grace. And that's where we're found. Because we're singing these songs about nothing but the blood, and it's understanding that it is truly nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, is that song getting old to you? Is the idea of grace getting old to you? Is the gospel getting old to you? Do you think there's something more? Because let me tell you, there is nothing more that is of more importance than the simple gospel message that God loves you. And that you can't do it on your own. Have you progressed past that in your own Christian walk? Because if you think that's a progression, I'll tell you it's really a regression. Have you came to that place in your walk? If you're sitting here and you're saying, man, I don't know what it is to be a Christian, but I know what it is to be bad. I feel it. Have you came to that place where you've looked at Jesus and you accepted him for what he is, truly? God. Paul wrote this in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Catch this last part. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising what? Shame. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That should make you excited. Because he despised shame. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we likewise can go up into God's presence. So in a few minutes when we sing Revelation song, it's so great. It's so good. Okay, I love it because it's a picture of the throne room. Because we shouldn't be there. We shouldn't get a chance to go there. But we do. And that is good news. That is good news. See, we're always going to encounter shame on this side of heaven because we are sinners still. Even once we're saved, we will still commit sins.
And we still have the tendency to encounter shame because of that. But what do you do with that shame? Do you give it up? Just like how you can be angry and sin not, I will tell you that I think you can be ashamed and not despair. As long as you take that shame and you take that sin and you place it on the cross, you can have hope in yourself. Every human wants an enduring love and worth. Therefore, we need something stronger than our own self-love. We need grace. Grace says God loves us just because he loves us. His love doesn't depend on what we do or what we claim. Two questions for you as we wrap up today. First, what stinks in your life that you need to release? What are you carrying around that stinks in your life that you need to release? Not mask in your own self-effort. Not release on other people, but truly release to Jesus. Because that second question, have you asked Jesus to take your shame? Have you asked Jesus to take your shame?
This is how love heals the deepest part of you, letting himself bleed into the deepest of your wounds. This is what love says, standing at the door. You don't have to be who you've been before, silenced by death can't speak again. This is how love wins. Did you see this moment from the start, that we would dream of suffering? I wonder, did we ever meet? Childhood games and dusty streets. For all my many sorrows and regrets, nothing could compare compared to just this one. That in the presence of my King, I cannot fall upon my knees. I cannot carry you up to your throne. You instead will carry me back home. This is how love wins every single time. Climbing up upon the tree where someone else should die. This is how love feels, the deepest part of you, letting himself bleed into the middle of your wounds. This is what love says, standing at the door. You don't have to be who you were before. Silence by his voice, death can't speak again. This is how love wins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. 'Cause this is what love says, standing at the door. You don't have to be who you've been before. In silence by his voice, death can speak again. This is how love wins.
This is how love wins. Every single time, this is how love wins. It wins when we are willing to admit our need and when we're willing to come to Jesus and allow him to meet the need. And it says in the song that we just heard that when we open up our wounds and his blood pours in, we find healing. Today, I wonder how many of you may be here and may be struggling under the weight of shame and sin. Maybe it's something recently, maybe it's something long time ago, but it's somewhere in the thoughts, somewhere in your mind, there is still that regret, that shame, and all the counseling and all the group therapies, all you can do is share it and pass it around, but you've never gotten rid of it. I wonder today if you would make the decision at your crossroad to lay your shame at the cross of Jesus Christ and to let him heal the deepest part of you. I'm going to invite you to stand, and as we sing this song, if you would respond to this invitation of Jesus to lay your shame down at the cross, you can come forward. I'll be here to pray with you. There would be others to pray with you. You can pray at these steps, but you respond as the Holy Spirit leads, and as you realize the incredible offer that Jesus is making, that it's not your righteousness that makes you worthy, but it's his righteousness that he's offering you today. Would you respond to that invitation?